live from the EWTN Catholic Radio Conference 2024 in Birmingham, Alabama. It's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray on EWTN Radio.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Open Line Thursday here on EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with all of our other programs virtually. All today have come to you from the EWTN Catholic Radio Conference right here at the Hyatt Regency in Birmingham, where a lot of our affiliates are here from coast to coast. All sorts of people from Seattle all the way to the East Coast. Down south, you name it, we've got them right here at the Catholic Radio Conference. People are learning, obviously networking, you know, with each other and some of the experts that are here to talk about how best to keep Catholic radio alive in all the various communities. We're on over 500 radio stations now, and it's certainly a labor of love. We do this because we want to share the Catholic faith, and nobody wants to share it more than our Thursday host, Father Gerald Murray. How are you, Father?
I'm doing just outstanding today. Thank you very much.
Very, very glad to have you on board with the Catholic radio crew today. Here is our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Father Gerald, 833-288-3986. If you would like to drop us an email for a future show, the address for that, openline@ewtn.com, openline@ewtn.com. Father, we're going to lead off with this question from Bob in Virginia. If a woman has had an abortion in the past, and she also is not baptized, but now wants to be baptized, can she get baptized in the church? And is there a more specific requirement from the church to have her baptized? And again, that's from Bob in Virginia. Father?
No, good question. No, abortion is obviously a mortal sin. It's a serious offense against God. But if the person is seeking baptism, that means they're repenting of their sins, and that sin will be forgiven when they receive baptism. So there's no obstacle to that person being baptized. They have to fulfill the ordinary conditions, which is that they want to be baptized, they knowingly embrace baptism, they profess the faith, and they reject their sins. So if all those are present and the person receives baptism, then that sin is forgiven along with every other sin that they have committed.
Very good. Thank you, Bob in Virginia, for that email. Here's a rather interesting question from Walt, kind of an inside Catholic baseball question from Walt. How did the church decide which sins are more grave than others?
Well, this, of course, goes back to the New Testament, the letter of St. John. One of the letters of St. John refers to mortal sin versus venial sin or lesser offensive sin. It has to do with the gravity or magnitude of the offense. So small offenses are venial sins. They do not deprive the soul of grace, but they do cause spiritual harm to the person who commits a sin and to others who are affected by that sin. Mortal sin, on the other hand, is a serious offense against God. It's a rejection of his law. And that kind of sin deprives the soul of sanctifying grace. Now, the determination of what is a mortal sin and what isn't, that's the purview of the magisterium or the teaching authority of the church. So the Ten Commandments fall into that category, the precepts of the church. Other serious offenses against the revealed divine law or the natural law fall into that category. Now, it's good to remember, to be guilty of a mortal sin, you have to, number one, commit something that is objectively a grave sin. Number two, you have to know that that's a grave sin and still commit it. And then third, you have to do it willingly. In other words, it's not by coercion or by inadvertence that you commit the sin, but that you know it's a big sin, you do it anyway, and you do it freely. So those are the conditions for committing a mortal sin and being held accountable for it, being held responsible, and therefore needing to go to confession. Now, mortal sin is forgiven by confession, the sacrament of penance, also called the sacrament of reconciliation. But the church also teaches that, and this goes back to St. Thomas and before him, that the desire for the sacrament can also affect some of the effects or results of a sacrament. So, for instance, someone who has committed a mortal sin and regrets it and is truly sorry because they have what we call perfect contrition, that they are regretting the sin because it offended God, they can make an act of contrition and the sin will be forgiven. Now they're held, the church says, that those people have to avail themselves of a sacramental confession the next time that it becomes available to them, but they don't have to go around with the knowledge or with the feeling that they're still in grave sin because God doesn't want people to experience that anxiety when they have repented of their sin and rejected it through an act of perfect contrition. And just to give a perfect example of that, a soldier on the battlefield who is very sorry for any mortal sins they committed and makes an act of perfect contrition, if he is killed in battle, he will not go to hell because of those mortal sins that he committed. He will have obtained forgiveness through this act of contrition, and he had the intent to confess the sin, not to conceal it in future confessions. And this is very important. Okay. Very important teaching of the church.
Well, very good. Walt, thanks so much for your email. Open Line Thursday here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Father Gerald, 833-288-3986. Here is an amazing question. This is from Jay. Can a priest ever be reinstated if he broke the seal of confession?
Yes. If you break the seal of confession, there's an automatic excommunication, which doesn't mean you're thrown out of the priesthood, but you are not allowed to function as a priest. You cannot administer the sacraments except in danger of death. Okay. That's the only exception. So if a priest does violate the seal, it is a automatic excommunication, and the lifting of that penalty is reserved to the Holy Father, to the Pope. Mm. So that person, that priest, has to petition the Holy Father to lift that excommunication. In the meantime, he cannot celebrate the sacraments except in danger of death, because canon law provides that any priest can validly absolve the sins of someone who is in danger of death. And that's part of the mercy of the church toward those who want to receive the sacrament of penance and are in the process of dying. And then I'll just throw one other thing. An excommunication doesn't mean you're thrown out of the church. That's a common understanding of it. It means that you are deprived of certain rights and office in the church. You cannot occupy an office in the church if you're excommunicated, and you have no right to receive the sacraments until you have repented of the sin and the penalty is lifted. And the ordinary procedure, that is, you go to the priest and tell them that you're guilty of an offense that involves an excommunication. Mm-hmm. And then he will obtain permission from the bishop or even from the Holy See. And then you come back to that priest and he can hear your confession and lift the penalty of that excommunication.
Okay. All right. I'm very glad that you unpacked that for us, Father. It is Open Line Thursday here on EWTN. I think we have one more quick question before the break. This is from Mitch. Mitch says, my Protestant friend is asking why the Pope has authority. How should I answer?
Well, direct him to the New Testament. You know, the Lord chose St. Peter to be the head of the apostles, and he gave him authority to bind and to loose. He made him the supreme shepherd and leader of the apostolic college. Mm-hmm. And then St. Peter and the other apostles understood this was not meant to be a power that would die with the death of the apostles. In other words, the church is founded on the 12 apostles, the people of Israel founded on the 12 tribes. Now we have the new people of God, the new Israel is founded on the 12 apostles, and that's meant to continue that office or role. We say the successors of the apostles are bishops. We don't call them apostles, the next generation. But those bishops exercise the authority and role of the apostles, that authority they had received from Christ. So St. Peter, his successor is the Bishop of Rome, currently Pope Francis. It was before him Pope Benedict, Pope John Paul II. And their authority comes from Christ is meant to be used. Christ had the clear intention that the church was to continue until the end of time, and he promised to return. So the authority in the church continues until that point.
All right. Mitch, thanks so much for your email. If you have a question that you would like to email to us for a future show, the email address, openline@ewtn.com, openline@ewtn.com. Be sure you put Thursday or Father Gerald in the subject line so that we can make sure that the right host gets the right emails. Hey, phone lines are open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Father Gerald Murray, 833-288-3986. Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray here on EWTN. Do stay with us.
Let's return to Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray, live from the EWTN Catholic Radio Conference 2024 on EWTN Radio.
Glad to have you with us on this Thursday afternoon for Open Line with Father Gerald. Phone calls coming in right now. You can jump in as well at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're new to EWTN, you may not be familiar with something called Church Pop. What is that? Well, Church Pop is an online item. It takes a fresh and fun look at the news shaping our world, featuring engaging, inspiring, and informative Catholic social media content. Very 21st century. Find it on Snapchat, Instagram, and on the web at churchpop.com, churchpop.com. You can also get Church Pop content directly to your email inbox. Visit EWTN.com and click on the word subscribe. EWTN.com and click on subscribe. Before we go to the phones, Father, I want to get this question from Robert watching us on YouTube. He says, when I think of charity, does that mean I should look for who needs money the most?
Well, that's a good question because it's hard to make that judgment. You know, we have a limited scope of knowledge about the needs of others. And sure, certainly if you're talking about people that you know in your immediate vicinity, even there it's limited. So charity should take into account the needs of people, but then also it should take into account who you're responsible for. So family members, people that are under your direct influence, you know, charity, has an effect when there's a connection between the person, you know, making the charitable gift and the person receiving it. But that doesn't mean you should ignore people who are far away. And that's why it's left up to the conscience and judgment to see who you will donate to, which organizations. It is a good idea to do your homework and make sure that the organization that you're donating to is responsible and is actually fulfilling its, you know, professed mission.
Charity,
you know, the scriptures say charity begins at home, but it doesn't end there.
Very good. It's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray here on EWTN. Calls are coming in. Love to hear from you as well. 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question, 833-288-3986. Here's a rather open-ended question from Jason. What is the most persuasive argument for the faith?
Wow, that's a big one.
It is.
I guess it would be the resurrection of our divine Savior. You know, everything hinges upon Jesus being the true Son of God, the second person of the Trinity who became incarnate and then died and rose for our salvation. So, you know, I like to remind people in homilies that the greatest miracle of our Lord is his resurrection. And it proves the truth of everything he did up to that point, and thereby the truth of everything that he taught, all of his miracles, the goodness of his example. So the miracle, yeah, to once you become a believer in the truth of the resurrection, then everything falls in place. So to say, where should I begin? You know, people, when they're inquiring about God, they're often just at the level of, is there is there a God at all? Is the world reasonable? Does it make sense? Things of that sort. But, you know, for people who already believe that there is a God, then the answer is, well, has he made himself known to mankind? That's what we bring to them, the knowledge of Jesus and his resurrection.
Beautiful. Open Line Thursday here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Question here from Andrew. Are Protestants living in sin since they are not in communion with the church?
No. As a principle, you wouldn't say all Protestants are living in sin because they're not united to the Catholic Church. No, the church does not teach that.
Okay.
We say is the following. When you are baptized, you enter into the Catholic Church. So all baptism unites us to the church. There's only one true church of Christ. It is the Catholic Church. So people who receive baptism in a Protestant church, they are, in fact, being baptized into the one church of Christ, which is the Catholic Church. But as they grow up, they're not taught, and they don't believe that they have to be in communion with the church. In other words, that they have to recognize the legitimate pastors, that they have to recognize and believe in the sacraments, that they have to, submit to the teaching of the church, the teaching authority. So we say the formulation that the church comes up with is we say these are separated brethren. Mm-hmm. They're in partial, not full communion with the church. So God will be the judge of their situation as regards the fact that they're not in full communion with the church. The presumption is that it's not their fault because they were raised to think that they didn't need to be or shouldn't be in communion with the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
But, that can be overcome by people who inquire as to the true nature of Christianity, and people who are Protestant, many of them convert because they say, well, let me see if it's consistent what my particular Protestant denomination teaches, if that's consistent with historic Christianity, with what other churches teach. And then what about those churches that claim to be the one true church? So if they engage in that process, then they can come to an understanding and knowledge that yes, indeed, Protestant churches originated in breakoff groups from the Catholic Church. And by that very fact, they are not the fullness of revelation or of church life that was intended by Christ. Therefore, reunion with the church is what's called for.
Very good. And thank you, Father, for reframing that question. Andrew, there you go. Appreciate your email. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Georgia in Vancouver, listening on YouTube this afternoon. Hi, Georgia. What's on your mind today?
Hi, good afternoon. Hi, Father Gerald. I'm a great fan of yours. I watch all your shows.
Oh, thank you. Anyway, keep watching.
I can't believe I'm talking to you. My question is, I'm following the Synod of Synodality, and I always follow the Catholic Church on YouTube and all the shows that, and a lot of them really put down the Pope. I read somewhere that even if the Pope's a sinner, we have to have some kind of respect, for him. And some shows really cut him down, almost like a death wish or something. But is it a sin to talk bad about him?
Okay.
Well, that's a good question. The question is what is respect and what is disrespect? And of course, we must respect the Pope. We must respect all bishops, priests, deacons. These are the shepherds given to us by Christ in the church. Now, respect consists, therefore, of an attitude of acceptance of what they teach and a following of their example, unless something that they teach or some example they give is in contradiction with what is expected of them or what the church has always done and taught. So it's not disrespectful if you think the Pope or a bishop has made a mistake in teaching something or endorsing a pastoral practice. It's not a sin to say to that to say publicly, I disagree with that. I think that's not what the church is supposed to be doing. The reason I think it is, then you give your reason. That's not disrespectful. Now, you know, calling the Pope names, you know, speculating on, you know, what kind of person he is, these, you know, in a negative way, these, that we should not engage in. We should engage in, though, is, you know, what is called for every Christian, which is to examine our statements and our actions in light of the gospel. So that's, you know, there is a lot of unhappiness. Some of the things that Pope Francis has done, you can think of communion for divorce and remarriage, think of blessing of homosexual couples. And it's not a lack of respect to say to the Pope, I'm not convinced by that what you've done here is justified, and I don't find the reasons that you give for it to be convincing. That's not disrespect. In fact, that's very respectful, because what you're doing is appealing to a common obligation we all have, which is to conform our thoughts and our actions to the gospel.
Okay. Georgia, is that helpful for you?
Very much, and thank you, Father. I agree with you. I don't pray for his intentions. I offer his intentions to the Blessed Virgin Mary, but I do pray for him. Thank you, Father.
God bless you.
Thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. A quick email here from Brian, Father. What are the limits of invincible ignorance?
Well, that's a very good question. Invincible ignorance is a category in church teaching that refers to those who are resistant or do not embrace the Catholic faith, and display some kind of resistance to doing so. And that's called invincible ignorance, meaning that their ignorance of what God intended when he founded the Catholic Church and then called the apostles to baptize all nations so that all men would come into the church, their resistance to accepting that the Catholic Church is the fulfillment of what Christ told the apostles, it's hard to say what are the limits of it, because in practicality it's judged as a kind of rather a category that, you know, people, let's say most people believe in Islam, are taught that Christianity is a religion of the book, but it's not the true religion. You know, Islam teaches that Judaism and Christianity were merely stages in God's plan, and that the final prophet is Muhammad, and that his teaching is directly dictated to him by God and put down in the Quran. So therefore, anybody who refuses to accept that teaching is not doing God's will. Now, someone who's raised in that mentality and that mindset and that doctrine, is going to be very difficult to convince them that Christianity is the true faith and that Catholicism is the true religion. It's not impossible. There are many converts from Islam over the centuries and in our own time, but we would generally say the average person who is raised either in complete ignorance of or in hostility toward the Catholic Church, his ignorance is invincible in the ordinary course of events, because God's grace can do like with St. Paul, knock you off your horse and make you convert. But ordinarily, a divine intervention is not how the Lord operates in the spreading of the faith over the century. It happens, but that's why invincible ignorance is sort of like an observation of the church about the general status of non-believers.
Very good. And thank you so much for your call. In a moment, we're going to get to Carolyn, who's driving through New York. We'll also talk with Joe in Queens, New York. Lines are open for you as well at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Coming to you from the Catholic Radio Conference, it's Father Gerald Murray on Open Line Thursday. Stay with us.
Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray continues live from the EWTN Catholic Radio Conference 2024 on EWTN Radio.
Very glad to have you with us here from Open Line Thursday as we broadcast from the EWTN Catholic Radio Conference. We're here at the Hyatt Regency in Birmingham. We do this every year. Usually it's here at the Mothership, Birmingham, Alabama. Sometimes we've taken the radio conference on the road, but we're glad to be back in the home quarters today. I'm Tom Price. Be sure to join us for a special edition of The World Over tonight. Raymond Arroyo talks with presidential candidate and former president Donald Trump, and that is at a special time tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, only on EWTN radio and television. And Father Murray, you're a part of that program tonight, correct?
Yes, we do a papal posse synod central edition.
All right.
But we'll be on there to discuss the synod, absolutely.
Looking forward to your contributions as always. Again, that's The World Over at a special time tonight. We had to move things around because of the Al Smith dinner, but it'll be on at 10 p.m. Eastern, only on EWTN radio and television. Let's go to Carolyn now, driving through New York, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey, Carolyn, what's on your mind today?
Hi. Can you hear me?
Yes, go right ahead, Carolyn.
Okay. Hello, Father Murray. Thank you for your priesthood. I know this question doesn't have a yes or no answer, but I'm looking for your thoughts on the Al Smith dinner, which I didn't realize until I heard on the radio it was tonight. I am a New York citizen, and my question is, do you think it helps or hurts our efforts at evangelization when we have a dinner where everyone pretends to be friends and toasts and jokes, and the governor, who's going to be there, is a staunch opponent of Catholic teaching on especially pro-life issues? So do you think it makes people think we're trying to our best, or like hypocrites just playing political games?
Okay.
Well, that's a good question. You know, the Al Smith dinner is this goes way back to the time of Cardinal Spellman. Al Smith, of course, was the governor of the state of New York and a Catholic, and then he ran for president in 1928. He gained the Democratic Party nomination back then, but he lost the presidency. But he was a big charitable supporter of the Archdiocese of New York, particularly Catholic hospitals. So the dinner was founded originally to support St. Vincent's Hospital and other Catholic hospitals in the diocese. Unfortunately, Catholic hospitals largely have gone away because it became too expensive to maintain them, but the church shifted to other forms of health care, particularly care regarding pregnant moms, newborns, health care, aids, and provision for people at home. Those are the kind of efforts that now get supported. So the format of the dinner, it was that they would have public figures come and speak, and every election year when there's a presidential election, the two candidates are invited, and almost always they came. This year, of course, as people may have heard, President Trump said yes, Vice President Harris said no. But now I see that she's going to send a video message to the dinner. Be that as it may, there's a big dais in which public officials are up there. Now, they're not up there to receive an endorsement for their policies. In fact, neither the presidential candidates nor anybody on the dais is up there because the Catholic Church is endorsing where they stand. And you're absolutely right about the governor of the state of New York. She is a vehement pro-abortion politician. She is also a Catholic, and sad to say, does not put her Catholicism ahead of her political stance. So she's in favor, as are the Democratic Party platform, for legalized abortion. There are many other politicians up there who would share her point of view, but the church is not endorsing them. And part of the genius, we could say, of the Al Smith dinner was, in the midst of political campaigning, it was meant to be lighthearted and funny, mm-hmm. Poking fun either at the other candidate or at oneself. And the goal was, of course, to raise money to help people who were hospitalized and the Catholic Church could support its healthcare ministries and works. So I don't see this as a hypocritical act at all. This is, in fact, something that is designed to promote good pastoral care and medical care and then to do so in a context in which politicians are not being endorsed simply because they're present.
All right. Carolyn, thanks so much for your call today. And Father, I believe the last candidate that turned this down was Walter Mondale, isn't that right?
There was a history. John Cardinal O'Connor 1 year did not invite a presidential candidate because of the pro-abortion question. So neither candidate was there that year.
Okay.
And that's a judgment call.
Sure.
Just to that.
Very good. Let's go to Joe now in Queens, New York, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Joe, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi.
Sure.
What's up? Pleasure talking to your father. I enjoy your commentary and clear, precise teaching. Thanks to the internet, I recently found out that my parents were only civilly married 1 year before my own marriage. So obviously they weren't married in church. And I want to know, what effect does that have on my soul, if any?
Yeah, that has no effect on your soul. If your parents were not married at the time you were born, it doesn't affect your status in the sight of God. No, that has no effect on that.
Okay, there you go, Joe. Appreciate your call. It is Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray. Still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Father. 833-288-3986. Interesting question here from Grant. How do I incorporate fasting into my prayer life?
Well, that's a very good question. You know, fasting was much more a part of the general public life of the church before the Second Vatican Council. Fasting, and even before that, in previous centuries, for instance, in the past, a long time ago, you could not eat meat for any of the 40 days of Lent. That was then mitigated. You could not eat it all, except on could not eat meat on the Fridays of Lent and Ash Wednesday. One of the goals that Pope Paul VI enunciated at the council was that Christian life would be, and penance and the life of sacrifice would be accommodated to the demands of modern life, so that, you know, people have these onerous jobs and working many long hours would not have to suffer through fasting discipline that was mandated. On the other hand, fasting is still permitted as a voluntary choice. You know, I would highly recommend that people observe the no fish on Friday for every Friday of the year. They used to be that way until the council, and then Paul VI changed it after Vatican II. Right now it's optional, it's not mandatory. So that's a good practice. Some people fast on Wednesday and Friday. But one thing I would say is get advice from your priest so that you don't overdo it. And, you know, they're partial fasting, eating bread and water, things of that sort. So, it's always a good idea to combine the physical aspect of life with the spiritual. So, you know, genuflectings, kneeling, fasting, these are ways in which the body is directed toward God in an act of worship.
Grant, thanks so much for your question today. Open Line Thursday here on EWTN. Let's go to Susan now in Columbus, Ohio, listening on the great St. Gabriel Radio. Hi, Susan. What's on your mind today?
Oh, hello.
Hi.
My question is, my husband and I were married for 22 years. We are both Catholic. We were not married in the church, just by the justice of the peace. I did desire to have a Catholic wedding and had it blessed, but for different reasons, that never came to fruition. We are now divorced because of alcohol issues, and I still love my husband, and I do pray to God and Mary to help bring us back together, because I think that it's a good thing to not let families break apart. And I've had some criticism that people saying, well, you were never really married anyway. And I yes, we weren't married sacramentally, but I had that desire, and I do have hope that we could get back together. Is this, I guess my question is it wrong for me to have hope for this and to keep praying and keep trying?
Oh, no, this is a very important question you're raising. No, it's not wrong to have a hope to be reunited, but that hope should include that the reunion will come via a church marriage for you and your husband, because Catholics are obliged to get married with observing the marriage laws of the church, which means you have to get married in front of a Catholic priest or a deacon. A civil marriage between two Catholics is not recognized as being valid. It has civil effects, but you're not validly married in the eyes of the church. So, to come back together should be preceded by a church marriage ceremony. And that can be arranged with your local parish priest. Now, both parties have to be freely desire to be married. And you also have to have no impediments to marriage, such as having had a previous marriage to someone else. So I would encourage you to speak to your parish priest. Those things where God's grace will be operative through the sacrament of marriage if we follow what he himself calls for, which is to be united in marriage in Christ.
God bless you, Susan. Thank you so much for your call today. I'm glad that you're listening on the great St. Gabriel Radio. Coming up next on most of these same stations, it'll be Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers, also live from the EWTN Catholic Radio Conference. Today, Deacon Harold is going to welcome his special guest, Dr. Marcus Peter, host of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. And guess what comes on right after that? Ave Maria in the Afternoon, and his special guest, Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers. We're going to give you a buy one, get one free, I think. So that's coming up next on most of these EWTN stations. Back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here's Larry, a first-time caller in Nebraska, listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Larry, what's on your mind today, sir?
Thank you, Father Murray, for all your great work. The question is, how does purgatory work? If I die with a venial sin on my soul, where do I end up?
Well, purgatory is a place of passive purification for souls that have been judged worthy of eternal life, but that they have to do a time of, they owe some penance for their previous sins, or they have unforgiven venial sins. And it's mysterious how it works because God himself purifies the soul of those sins and of the debt of sin that comes through our sins. So we rely on God's mercy. That's why we pray for the souls in purgatory, that their time there will be shortened. The church offers indulgences precisely for that reason, so that Christ and the saints' treasure of merit can be applied to the souls of those who have died and are being passively purified. But through, as it's described in the Credo of Pope Paul VI, the fires of purgatory, which are purifying, they're not the fire of punishment of hell. But the debt of Christian charity is to pray for those who have died. And then in preparation for our own death, you know, always to be in the state of grace, and then to recite an act of contrition every day at least once to show God we're sorry for any venial sins we may have committed that day. If we're conscious of a mortal sin, then to get to confession, make that act of contrition, and then get to confession as soon as possible.
All right. Larry, thanks so much for your call from Nebraska. It's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray here on EWTN. Almost too late for you to call, but I think we can get a few more calls in here at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We'll consider this last call. Let's go now to Susan in Westchester County, New York, listening on Sirius XM channel 130 as well. Hi, Susan. What's on your mind today?
Hi, thank you, Father, for taking my question today. So my question is about public excommunication. And, you know, it's not that prevalent anymore. I was wondering why.
Okay.
Yes, so what you're referring to would be a declaration by church authority that someone is excommunicated. And we say that that's, or the imposition of an excommunication for an offense. This was done more frequently in the past, absolutely. If you study church history, particularly European church history, you see that bishops and popes regularly excommunicated people for different reasons. In the modern age, this penalty is not used as often, but there are occasions when it will be. The Holy See has established an excommunication for any bishop or person who would either attempt to ordain a woman a priest, or the woman who simulates receiving the sacrament of the priesthood. That was recent legislation. But the most common excommunication is for committing an abortion. So someone who commits an abortion or is involved in the commission, directly commission of an abortion, is automatically excommunicated. That's called a latae sententiae penalty. It means if you commit the offense, the penalty is incurred, provided that you committed the offense knowingly and freely. And this, of course, that's where the disputes can arise. That's why excommunications that are latae sententiae, automatic, are often then declared by the Holy See to make clear to people that the person who did this offense has, in fact, incurred the penalty. The reason, one of the reasons for excommunication, aside from correcting the offender, is to warn the faithful not to commit those offenses. And excommunication is a very useful and important aspect of canon law because we live in a fallen world, and the temptation to emulate people who do evil is always present. And the church does not want us to do that. Therefore, they warn us against serious offenses by establishing the penalty of excommunication.
Susan, is that helpful for you?
It sure is. Thank you so much for that answer. I appreciate it.
Appreciate your call. It is Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray here on EWTN. Let's go to Gary, a first-time caller in Montana, listening on the Great Billings Catholic Radio. Hey there, Gary. What's on your mind today, sir? Gary in Billings, are you there? Perhaps not. Why don't we put him on hold? I will give you this question from Georgia, who's watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Does a priest have to be in a state of grace when he gives out Holy Communion?
He should be, but he doesn't have to be.
Okay.
Yes, and the more important question is, let's say he's not in the state of grace when he celebrates Mass. Is the Mass valid? And the answer is yes. The church taught this because there were heretics in the past who claimed that priests who were in manifest grave sinners could not validly consecrate the bread and wine and make them into the body and blood of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That teaching is based on that error is based on the false notion that the efficacy of the sacraments depends on the holiness of the minister, but it's not the case. The minister's holiness adds an additional witness value to the holiness of the sacrament, but it's not necessary. So a priest who would be living in sin, for instance, and then celebrating Mass, they're committing another sin, because you should never celebrate Mass if you're in a state of mortal sin. But it doesn't mean those Masses aren't valid.
Okay. Georgia, thanks so much for checking us out on YouTube this afternoon. We're going to try again with Gary in Montana, listening on Billings Catholic Radio. Gary, are you with us today?
Yeah, I can hear you.
Go right ahead, please.
The question is, based on a previous caller, whether a soul would be endangered if conceived out of wedlock, and taking that even further, let's say a product of rape. The question is, what's the Catholic Church's position on when one possesses a soul? Is it in utero or is it after delivery?
Okay.
The soul is present from the moment the human being comes into existence at fertilization, because the soul is the animating principle of the body. So when the body is created through the union of sperm and ovum in the womb of the mother, or in the fallopian tube of the mother, and then migrates down to the womb, that is a human being. And human beings are defined as having an eternal soul and a material body. So you don't become human when you're born. You're human when you're conceived, And human beings have souls. That's how God created us. Now, the interesting thing is that the parents, the mother and the father, contribute the material aspects that lead to the body's development. But the soul is created directly by God and infused into the body. So this is why pregnancy is such a beautiful gift from God, because God acts in cooperation with the parents. We call the parents procreators. They create on behalf of God. But the creation depends on God infusing the soul, which he does. If the soul were not present, then the body could not exist. It couldn't grow. The soul is the animating principle, and we define death as the departure of the soul from the body.
Okay. Gary, thanks so much for your call. I think we have time for Michael now in Cincinnati, listening on the Great Sacred Heart Radio, AM 740. Hello, Michael. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hello. Father Jerry, is a soul culpable of mortal sin if they used to believe that eating meat on Friday was a mortal sin, but then leave the Catholic faith over the fact that, well, that was actually a false teaching of the church?
Okay. Did you hear Father?
I didn't quite get the whole question. Maybe you could summarize it.
I believe, and Michael, you tell me if I'm getting this correct, is a person still culpable of mortal sin if they leave the Catholic faith and then eat meat on Friday? Is that your question?
They used to believe that eating meat on Friday was a mortal sin, but then were convinced that it was false teaching of the Catholic faith, and they left the Catholic faith, but used to believe it, that it was a mortal sin to eat meat on Friday.
Okay. Father?
Good. No, it's a good question. Eating meat per se is not a mortal sin ever. Eating too much meat could be. Gluttony can get to the level of a mortal sin, but what made eating meat on Friday a mortal sin in the previous canonical discipline was the prohibition that the church put on eating meat. And there were conditions that surrounded that, and there was an age, et cetera. We won't get into all the details, but the reason the church gave that rule was they wanted the church as a whole to do corporate penance, that all Catholics would engage in this common penitential practice. And that involved not eating meat. That rule, as I said to an earlier caller, was changed by Pope Paul VI, who did permit eating meat on Fridays. So it didn't involve a doctrine that was then rejected. It simply was a penitential practice that was given by law as an obligation. When the obligation ceased, it's still a good penitential practice, so I encourage people to avoid eating meat on Friday as a sign of religious observance, meaning that you want to give glory to God by putting a sacrifice, you know, to yourself, putting it as a challenge to live up to. But the church now teaches you can eat meat on Friday. They encourage you to make some penance or prayer on Fridays in view of that's the weekly reminder of the death of Christ on Good Friday. But as regards to being in mortal sin, you know, each person has to judge whether they knowingly and willingly violated God's law in a matter that's serious. And the church did say, and still does say, precepts that the church gives with solemn obligations, if you knowingly and willingly violate them, that you are guilty of a mortal sin. If you have a doubt about it, then you should consult with a priest. And that's a good place to do that is in confession.
Sure. Michael, is that helpful for you?
Yeah, I'm just trying to help one of my dear friends realize that they may have been under a false pretense that the church taught that if you eat meat on Friday, you're going to hell. That's what they keep saying, you know. And
I don't believe it.
No.
All right, very good. Thank you so much. And Father, in our family, my wife and I, we keep that going regarding eating meat on Fridays just because it's easy to remember. You know, this way I don't forget about, you know, giving something up or doing something special on a Friday. Meat is right there. It's a very simple thing.
Great, great practice, and I highly encourage it. Amen.
Father, could you leave us with your blessing, please?
Yes, may Almighty God bless you, bless all our listeners, all those that God is calling to love and serve Him, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Father Gerald Murray, thank you so much for joining us today. Really appreciate all that you do for the faith. In a moment, we're going to be on most of these radio stations. It'll be Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Berg Sivers, followed by Ave Maria in the afternoon, then Catholic Answers Live, all coming to you from the EWTN Catholic Radio Conference. On behalf of all of us, I'm Tom Price. We will see you next time. Do keep it right here on EWTN. God bless.